Radio.
Walking with the whole person. The Catholic Church and homosexuality. A talk by Father Philip Bachansky of Courage International, presented in the Archdiocese of Hobart.
I think my favorite line from that video is Bob, the older Bob, who spoke about his experience at the swimming hole, where he says towards the end, God loves me, and he's given me given me a church to help me to have a happy life. And that's got to inspire everything that we're doing. Right? We have to be convinced of that. The church is not just an educational institution. The church is not just a social service agency. The church is not just a social gathering for people or even an NGO that's in conversation with the culture. It is all those things. But above all, the church is the body of Christ and the gathering of the disciples of Christ who are trying to find the road that he has marked out for us and help each other to walk it. So the reason that we're having these conversations today, the reason that each of us does his or her own work, is because we're part of that mission that Christ has entrusted to the church to proclaim the good news, the news that's going to lead people to happiness and to fulfillment. We're not called to put God into people, right? He's already there. But to help them to understand God's working in their lives and to lead them to the path that he's marked out for them. So maybe if you have some initial reactions just to the film, I'd be happy to know what they are. I'm a priest, so I'm comfortable with long silences. I'll wait. Don't be afraid.
It was magnificent, Father.
Yeah, I'm so happy to be able to call all those people friends. You know, I see some of them more often than others, but it's their ability to speak so frankly about their life is a great testimony, and you see, I mean, I think people characterize the church's teaching as oppressive and discriminatory and bigoted and designed to make people miserable. Well, I didn't see a miserable person on there, did you? And when you know them in person, they're even more joyful about the road that they're on. Right. Which is one reason, I agree with what you're saying, just to fine-tune what we do with that, it is important for us to know. The Catechism says, for example, for most people who experience homosexual inclinations, it constitutes a trial. And, you know, research bears that out, anecdotal experience bears that out. However, if you start with someone who is struggling or suffering, and by telling them what they're suffering, you know, in any aspect of life, the defensive wall comes down. I'm not suffering. You don't know me. You don't know my story, right? So it's important for us to know what might be in a person's heart and mind, what might be part of a person's story. But also, as we'll see in a moment, it's important to start with people where they are and to let them tell their own stories. So I would not usually use terms like a person who struggles with or suffers from same-sex attraction. Use a much more neutral term, person who experiences same-sex attractions, and let that person speak from his or her own experience. But you're right, it is something to keep in mind, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. Okay, so how does the church help us to live a happy life? Well, first and foremost, by proclaiming the good news, by speaking clearly and compassionately about the plan of God for us. And so for the next 45 minutes or so, I just want to review with you. Some of it hopefully will be familiar to you in the context of the theology of the body. But to just look at, you know, what does it mean to say that we're made according to a plan? And what does that plan have to say about our choices and our relationships? No matter where we are in the world, we're talking to a culture that doesn't take for granted the things that we do as Catholic Christians. That we're talking to them about deep fundamental issues of what it means to be human, but we don't have we can't presume that everybody's going to see it the same way. If people know anything about what the church teaches about the issue of homosexuality, for example, they probably know five words. What are those five words from this plane ride in 2013? Who am I to judge, right? And of course, the Holy Father did say exactly that, but he said it in a context. And the context in which he gave that response is very important to understand for conversation, but also because it starts to give us a context for understanding and presenting the church's teaching. You know, remember, it was in June of 2013, and the first time he had given a press conference on a transatlantic flight. And they asked him a question relative to his predecessor, Pope Benedict, having resigned from the papacy. The one of the questions was: is there a lobby? Is there a faction of people in the Roman Curia who were gay and living in sexual relationships, who were putting pressure on Pope Benedict to change the Church's teaching or to run the Vatican in a certain way? And he said, "What about that, Pope Francis? And what would you do about that? What do you think about that?" And he used, as all popes and good teachers do, he used the question that was asked to him to answer a different and more substantial question on the nature of homosexuality. He said, "I think that when one encounters a person like this, a person who is experiencing same-sex attractions, homosexual inclination, one has to distinguish between the fact of being a gay person and that of belonging to a faction." Here he used the English word lobby, because factions, lobbies, are not all good. "If a person is gay and seeks the Lord and has goodwill, then who am I to judge him?" he said. And then he immediately went on to elucidate, I think, what he meant by seeking the Lord and having goodwill, because his next word was about the Catechism of the Catholic Church. He says the Catechism explains this in a beautiful way. It says these persons must not be marginalized for this reason, for the fact of having homosexual inclination. They ought to be integrated into society and, of course, into the life of the Church. He said the problem is not having this tendency. The problem is to form a faction around this tendency. This, he says, is the more serious problem for me. So in this first comment on homosexuality, he points out the Church's important distinction between experiencing these attractions and defining one's identity around the experience of the attractions. A couple of months later, he gave an interview to a Jesuit journalist, Antonio Spadaro, that was published all around the world. And here he related a story of having been asked by a parishioner of his in Buenos Aires, "Does God approve of homosexuality?" And he said, "Well, does God approve of the person that he's made? Does God approve of that person in his inmost being and identity? Or does he reject someone that he's made?" He said, "Certainly not." He said, "We must always consider the person, because in life God accompanies persons, and we must accompany them starting from their situation." That's what I'm getting at. Like, let them tell their story. Accompany a person by understanding who that person is. We accompany them starting from their situation. He says, it is necessary to accompany them with mercy. Right? So again, his focus in this question of homosexuality is always on the human person as created by God. At the beginning of 2016, there was a book-length interview published by Andrea Tornielli called "The Name of God is Mercy." And he spent several hours with Pope Francis asking questions mostly related to the Year of Mercy and the celebration of the Sacrament of Reconciliation. And so he asked him, he said, "Well, what does that mean, that who am I to judge? What does that mean in terms of, do you hear confessions for people who are experiencing same-sex attraction? What do you advise them? What do you tell them?" So he first goes and explains again what he was saying on the plane, and he references the Catechism. He says, "I was paraphrasing what the Catechism says." He said, then he went on to say, "I'm glad that we're talking about homosexual persons, because before all else comes the individual person in his wholeness and dignity. And people," he said, "should not be defined only by their sexual tendencies. Let us not forget that God loves all his creatures, and we are destined to receive his infinite love." So again, that distinction between the goodness of the person created by God and possessing human dignity, and the resistance to defining a person's identity or dignity or vocation based on just that experience of homosexual inclinations. People should not be defined only by their sexual tendencies. And so in terms of pastoral care, he says, "I prefer that homosexual people come to confession, that they stay close to the Lord, and that we all pray together. You can advise them to pray, show goodwill, show them the way, and accompany them along it." Right? If Courage didn't already have a mission statement, this would make a pretty good one, right? Show goodwill, show them the way, and accompany them along it. What we're talking about more than ever is this notion of welcoming people in the name of Christ and accompanying them towards a deeper and deeper relationship with Him. And so these few words of the Holy Father, when we take them all together, it shows us the continuing relevance of the Church's traditional teaching around the issue of homosexuality, which really it takes three important parts. The nature of the person, the human person, the moral critique of human desires, inclinations, what we would call the passions, and the moral critique of human actions, right? And who am I to judge doesn't mean that we forsake that critique. He says, I prefer that homosexuals come to confession, right? We all need that saving grace because we're all able to commit sins. But we evaluate those actions in light of the Church's moral criteria while also having a perspective on the nature of the person who isn't defined by his attractions or by his actions. Okay, so that'll be kind of the framework that we'll use this morning. So first we talk about the human person. And if we're going to talk about human, what it means to be human, we have to begin at the beginning. It's important to understand, I think, that out of all of the ways that ancient peoples described the world, and all the myths that they devised to talk about creation, and especially the creation of human beings, in all the pagan myths that we can find from various parts of the world, there seem to be always elements of conflict. A war amongst the gods, or sometimes a disaster or an accident. You know, there's one creation myth from Polynesia that says one of the gods was carrying a great bowl on his head with kind of the stuff of life, and as he walked along, he tripped a bit and he tipped over this way, and some of it fell on the ground and made men, and then he tripped over here and some of it fell on the ground and made women. Or sometimes the creation of man and woman is the punchline for a great cosmic joke, you know. And if you think about pagan people making gods in their own image, it makes sense. They see the tension in the world. They see how relationships between men and women can be sometimes beautiful and sometimes fraught and sometimes infuriating. And they project all that onto their gods and goddesses and onto their myth of creation. Of course, Revelation teaches us a much different story of creation. It teaches us that God creates not in the midst of conflict, but with a peaceful word, a word of authority. And that God creates not by accident, but with a plan and an order of things. Those of you who are teachers, you know, you can take the days of creation, line them up in neat little columns and see how the order unfolds. And then when he gets to the creation of man and woman, we see it as the pinnacle of his creation. As the Catechism explains, of all the visible creatures on earth, only the human person is able to know and love his creator. That the human being is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake, and to which he's given a vocation to share by knowledge and love in God's own life. Our human dignity is not something arbitrary, but it's the fundamental purpose for which we exist. It was for this end that we are created, and this is the fundamental reason for our dignity. The book of Genesis expresses it so beautifully. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image after our likeness." What does it mean to be in the image of God? It means to be a person. And person in this context is much more than a politically correct way of avoiding man or woman, right? Person is a philosophical term that means a subject, someone who exists and who knows that he or she exists and can communicate his or herself to other persons. There are lots of living creatures that don't have personhood. You know, your dog loves you very much, I'm sure, but he doesn't stay up all night worrying about where his life is going to be in 5 years, right? He's not self-reflective and can't communicate himself to others. Persons can. So to be a person, to be created in the image of God, means that we're capable of relationships. In fact, we're made for relationships. And to be in the likeness of God means that our relationships have to be like the relationships among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which are always relations of complete giving and total love. So to be created in the image and likeness of God means we are made for loving relationships and called to loving relationships. And so when it's significant that in the very same breath that the scripture says we're made in the image and likeness of God, it explains that we are created male and female. That our sexuality and the difference between men and women are part and parcel of our ability and our responsibility to make a sincere gift of self in loving relationships. And we know that in the sexual relationship, that is at the heart of marriage, we find the most intimate way that human beings can fulfill that call and live up to that dignity. So the difference between men and women, our sexual nature, is on purpose. Man and woman have been created, which is to say, willed by God. Being man or being woman is a reality which is good and willed by God. Man and woman possess an inalienable dignity which comes to them immediately from God, their creator. So the Catechism goes on to say, everyone, man and woman, should acknowledge and accept his or her sexual identity. Now, here's one place where inclusive language would not have been out of order in the Catechism. You know, we talk about man and woman should acknowledge and accept his or her sexual identity. And the idea that a person is made a man or a woman for a reason, according to a plan, with a purpose. And that men and women are made with a natural orientation towards each other. Physical, moral, and spiritual difference. You know that men and women are different, right? I don't have a slide for that, but you know how it goes, right? Physical, moral, and spiritual difference and complementarity. The differences among men and women are made so that they fit together. Are oriented toward the goods of marriage and the flourishing of family life. So here's our fundamental understanding. It is good to be human, and to be human means that we're made and called to loving relationships. It is good to be a man or good to be a woman, that we are made as we are on purpose by God, and it's part of his plan for our loving relationships, that we are men or women. However, modern secular thought calls all of that into question. Back in 1993, Pope St. John Paul II saw this coming. I think all the great Christian prophets of the 20th century were university professors, right? Because if you're in that setting and you see an idea spreading among some of your students, and then you know they'll be the teachers in the next generation, and by the third generation, this will all be taken as common knowledge, then you're able to be very prophetic in your approach. But he in his encyclical Veritatis Splendor, he outlined what he called currents of modern thought that have gone so far as to exalt freedom to such an extent that it becomes an absolute, right? The heart of the subjective mentality that modern man tends to have around moral issues. The subjectivism yields the inescapable claims of truth to a criterion of sincerity, authenticity, and being at peace with oneself. Right? If I have radical freedom, if I am who I decide I am, then there's no objective criteria outside of what makes me feel good and at peace with myself. Right? So my moral law is different from your moral law if we have such an extensive freedom that we can make it up, make ourselves up as we go. You know, very few of those of you who are teaching, very few of your students will be able to spell Jean-Paul Sartre on the first try, but most of them think like he did. And here's how he explained existentialism. Man, first of all, exists, encounters himself, surges up in the world, and defines himself afterwards. Man is nothing else but that which he makes of himself. Right? This radical freedom. And of course, even Sartre points out that this leads to atheism. Thus, there is no human nature because there is no God to have a conception of human nature. Man simply is. Each man, each woman is his or her own creator. And so St. John Paul said, a freedom which claims to be absolute ends up treating the human body as a raw datum, as just something interesting, but not necessarily fundamental. It's devoid, he says, of any meaning and moral values until freedom has shaped it in accordance with its design. Right? And so we start to talk these days about having a gender identity that is consistent with the gender we happen to be assigned at birth, and discuss that as a great privilege because you don't have to go about making it up. You don't have to change your body to match your gender identity. Okay. And so what happens is we've replaced the objective nature even of the body with subjective feeling at peace, subjective feelings of authenticity. Pope Benedict said, described this as a profoundly false theory and an anthropological revolution. This came from his address to the Roman Curia at Christmas in 2012. Seems kind of an odd topic for Christmas greetings, but I think you take the opportunities you have to get everybody together, right? He says, people dispute the idea that they have a nature given by their bodily identity that defines who they are. What applies now is this, he says, it was not God who created them male and female. Hitherto society did this. Now we decide for ourselves. Man and woman as created realities, as the nature of the human being, no longer exist. What he concludes, when the freedom to be creative becomes the freedom to create oneself, then necessarily the maker himself is denied. Radical autonomy leads to atheism, right? But that's not all. He says, ultimately, man too is stripped of his dignity as a creature of God, as the image of God at the core of his being. It becomes clear that when God is denied, human dignity also disappears. So it's important for us to remember when we're talking about issues of sexual morality, of relationships, even of gender identity, we're not talking simply about people's preferences, right? And we resist that notion so prevalent in modern culture that homosexuality or gender confusion are simply variants on a continuum of natural things that the church happens to find yucky at the time, and that when the church has evolved like sophisticated modern people, that we'll get over our disgust and see that this has all been natural all along. No, we're talking about fundamental realities of what it means to be human, what it means to be in relationship to God, where human dignity comes from, right? We're not talking just about what people like to do or who they choose to love. We're talking about what it means to be a human being at all. So when the church looks at our sexual identity, And I think it's important, just as a matter of practice, to talk about sexual identity rather than gender identity. Sexual identity is something definitive of a person that can be discerned from objective criteria. You look at the human body, you look at the human genome, and you say, this is a man, this is a woman. Gender roles, a lot of them are natural in from the way that God creates men and women different. A lot of them are tied to complementarity and are very good. Others are culturally bound. Right, but I think to make sure that we're talking about things clearly, we talk about what is to be a man or to be a woman is not just a question of gender roles; it's a question of biological sex, and the spiritual and emotional components that go along with that. And what we see is that man and woman were made for each other, not that God left them half-made and incomplete. He created them to be a communion of persons in which each can be helpmate to the other. So sexual difference and sexual identity are made to draw people together so that they can be supportive of one another. And they're created to be an image of the absolute and unfailing love with which God loves man. So our discussion of sexuality and what is moral or immoral in terms of sex goes back to this plan that we see. God makes them for the other, each for the other. God makes them different in such a way that their differences fit together. God makes them with an orientation towards each other because each has what the other needs. God makes them in such a way that when they come together in a loving relationship, they don't just love each other, but they are an image of his love in the world because their sharing of love and life can be life-giving and go beyond themselves. All of this is very good. All of this is the plan that God has marked out for human flourishing. And this is what we proclaim when we say that chastity is essential, when we say that marriage means something. When we say, like the bishops of England and Wales did about 12 years ago, the church has consistently argued that the meaning of marriage, and therefore by extension the meaning of sex, is not set by society alone. The essential meaning of marriage is given in God's plan of creation. Right? We're proclaiming a plan that is meant for human happiness and human flourishing. Not to oppress anyone, not to restrict anyone, but to say when we use our body and soul and give of our hearts and minds and bodies in this way, we'll be happy because we're doing what we were made to do. So then the question is, well, why does God make gay people then? If gay people aren't part of the plan, why does God make someone gay? It's a very important question because it's a question that secular society decides has already been answered and can never be questioned, right? It's in we had a Supreme Court decision a little over a year ago legalizing same-sex marriage throughout the country. And in the decision, and in the states at least, the decision beyond the legal analysis does have something to in terms of setting precedents. In the decision, the justice who is writing it said, you know, homosexuality is innate and immutable, right? And took that for granted as being true. And so now there are people who call into court, people who teach the way that I do, and say, well, look, the Supreme Court has defined this in this way. It's illegal now to say anything different. The problem is that analysis and that conclusion are not accurate on several levels. First of all, on a theological level, of which our Supreme Court and your justices will take no cognizance, I'm sure. But on a theological level, if we say that God creates a person with a desire, a permanent unchangeable desire to follow a different plan than the one that we see the scripture unfold for us, then one of two things must be true. Either God has come up with a new plan for some human beings, right? Created a different category of people with a different kind of human nature, and therefore a different set of moral expectations. But he hasn't told us about it in any kind of revelatory way. He hasn't written more scriptures about it. You know, that he's changed the rules, but we're just kind of picking up on that now. That's not the God we believe in, right? And it does a disservice to our nature of human solidarity to say that there's a different kind of human being out there. The other option is to say that God creates some people with unfulfillable desires. And if that's not the definition of cruel, I don't know what is. And we certainly don't believe in a cruel God who sets people up, if not to fail, then to be frustrated for most of their lives, who would give a person desires which God knows are contrary to his own plan for our happiness. So it can't be that God creates people with homosexual inclinations. God permits by his will many situations which are not in accordance with his desires for us because of the rules, so to speak, that he set up when he gave us our freedom. Right? Free will means that human choices are free, that human choices have consequences, and we know that the world is affected by those consequences of our choices. But that's not the same as to say God makes a person with a homosexual inclination. So maybe it's science, maybe it's biology. The problem is that from a scientific point of view, there's no evidence to substantiate a biological theory. There's no evidence, no convincing evidence for a gay gene, although scientists have been looking for one for about 30 years now. If you're going to study genetics, the best way to do that is by studying twins, identical twins, what they call monozygotic twins, because they have exactly the same genetic code. Their body started out when one cell split into two cells, and rather than staying as one organism, they formed separate organisms. So their genetic code is, for all intents and purposes, 100% the same. And so there are lots of countries now that compile public registries, anonymized, but of twins, so that they can be studied looking for biological connections to all sorts of things. The early studies looking for a gay gene seemed to have some promise, but what turned out was that they were using what's called convenience samples. People signed up for the study because they knew what the researchers were trying to prove, and they said, "Well, that's me. I'll sign up." The way to do good research, though, is to take random data, selected at random and controlled for various things, and to see, you know, what happens when it's not people who you already know are dealing with these things. So the biggest study so far was in 2010. It took a random sampling of several hundred sets of twins from the Swedish Twin Registry. And they found among the twins that they had randomly selected 77 pairs of male identical twins, in which one at least of the twins identified as homosexual. And the question was, well, how many are concordant for homosexuality? How many pairs were both twins homosexual? Now, if they're identical, you want that number to be about 75, 76, if not 77, if not 100%. You want it very close. What they found was that only 7 of those pairs of twins were concordant for homosexuality. And only 10% of the identical twin male twins and 12% of the identical female twins were both twins homosexual. And not only is this not anywhere near 100%, right, but it's not much higher than the percentages for fraternal twins who don't share any more of their genome than other siblings. Right, so in terms of looking for a biological explanation for homosexuality, the evidence isn't there and hasn't been there, no matter how hard they've tried to find it. So that Francis Collins, often called the father of the Human Genome Project, says that whatever genes are involved with same-sex attraction, they represent predispositions, not predetermination. There are lots of behavioral and emotional traits that seem to be inheritable in families. And there may be biological predispositions for developing same-sex attractions, but they're not determined by biology. You know, here's the curious flip side to modern existential thought. We were talking about a minute ago, you know, that you have radical freedom. You can and therefore must define yourself based on, you know, who you want yourself to be, and your moral criteria is authenticity. So you must define yourself. But then there's this scientific determinism, this biological determinism, which says, but you can't help but do anything except what your genes tell you to do. Right? So the paradox of modern life is you have to be radically free and you're not free at all. So figure it out and be your true self. Which is why I think the word existential is usually followed by the word angst. Right? Because that's an impossible place to be. Anyway, there's not a scientific reason to say that homosexuality is innate, much less immutable. And the American Psychological Association, and I know maybe it doesn't carry the same cachet over here, but when you say at home, even the American Psychological Association, it's like talking about the magisterium, right? This is a big deal. So even the American Psychological Association says that that how a particular sexual orientation develops is not well understood by science. Various theories have proposed differing sources, including genetic and inborn hormonal factors and life experiences during early childhood. However, many scientists share the view that sexual orientation is shaped for most people at an early age through complex interactions of biological, psychological, and social factors. And in terms of magisterial teaching, the church is right here. In the Catechism, it says, the psychological genesis of homosexuality is not completely understood. Right? It doesn't say that it can't be explained or that it's unexplainable. It just says that it's difficult to understand. Okay, so we can talk, if you want, during the question and answer period about some of those psychological and social factors that seem to play a role. But, you know, from a scientific point of view, we have to know it can't be purely biological. From a theological point of view, we can take various ideas about where it may come from, what these biological, social, psychological, and social factors may be. But what the church wants us to know about identity in terms of homosexuality is this. The human person made in the image and likeness of God can hardly be adequately described by a reductionist reference to his or her sexual orientation. Okay, there's so much more about what it means to be a human being. And that the thing that makes us human beings is what we've been talking about in terms of God's plan for our creation. The church provides a badly needed context for the care of the human person when she refuses to consider the person as aheterosexual or ahomosexual and insists that every person has the same fundamental identity to be a creature and by grace a child of God and heir to eternal life. Right? This is how we define human beings. By the reality that every single one of us, rich and poor, male and female, from whatever hemisphere, from whatever color we may be, whatever ethnicity we may have, whatever social background we may come from, that every person has the same fundamental identity, which is given by our being created in the image and likeness of God. And that to define a person by one aspect of that person's experience, even something as profoundly felt and as profoundly influencing as sexual desire, it does a disservice to the person. So what do you do if a student or a client comes to you and says, you know, I think I might be gay, or, you know, I have same-sex attractions, or I've fallen in love with this person? Well, I think first of all, you say, thank you very much for trusting me with that part of your life. I know it wasn't easy, right? And it, perhaps it's there's not a, the same stigma that there may have been a generation ago, but it's still not easy for someone to say that out loud, to someone when they're not sure what their reaction is going to be. So I think our first attitude is one of encountering the person, as Pope Francis would say, and really being grateful for the trust that they're placing in us. And I think the appropriate thing to say next is to say, I'm concerned about you because I care about you, and I'm grateful that you're sharing this with me. I'd love to talk with you about it if that's why you're bringing it up, but I want to talk about it in terms of the big picture of who you are. If you'll let me, I want to know who you are above and beyond your sexual desires. I want to know what it's like to be you. What's your family like? What are your relationships like? What do you think about yourself? What do you think your future is about? In other words, to engage the whole person helps them to situate their understanding of their sexual desires in the context of their life as a son or daughter of God, as someone with a call and a vocation, as someone with basic human dignity, right? So to start where they are, and obviously their concern is going to be about this part of their lives, but to show them that you are concerned and help them to speak more and more about the big picture of their lives and to situate this experience in the context of their identity and their vocation rather than defining their identity or vocation based on that experience. Okay. So now we talk about inclinations, emotions, desires, urges, passions. And again, we have to begin at the beginning. But what we find, if we go just a little bit after the beginning, is something that G.K. Chesterton called a fact as plain as potatoes, and the only part of Christian theology that can really be proved, that we're not in the garden anymore, right? The original sin is a fact, and the original sin had an impact on human lives and human relationships that can't be underestimated. As a break with God, the first sin had for its first consequence the rupture of the original communion between man and woman. Remember, God creates the first human beings in a state of blessed harmony with Him, with each other, and in themselves and with the natural world. All their relationships were harmonious and holy. When sin enters in, all those relationships are damaged, not completely destroyed. And not destroyed forever. We know that the whole purpose of the redemption which Christ has come to bring is to save us from the original sin, to heal that original wound. But we still are dealing with the effects of that sin. The relation between man and woman was distorted by mutual recriminations. Adam, why did you do that? Well, God, she told me to do it, right? The first thing that he has to say is to blame it on somebody else. Their mutual attraction, the Creator's own gift, changed into a relationship of domination and lust. In Genesis 2, they're naked in each other's presence, but without shame. In Genesis 3, after the original sin, they hide themselves from each other and cover their nakedness because their understanding of their own desires have changed and been affected by sin. And the beautiful vocation of man and woman to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth was burdened by the pain of childbirth and the toil of work. So the fact of the original sin means that we don't take anything about our life for at face value, but we always try to understand it in light of God's commandments and our reaction to His commandments. Right? And this is especially important in something as powerful and volatile as what the Catechism calls the passions. The passions are feelings or emotions, movements of the sensitive appetite that incline us to act or not to act in regard to something felt or imagined to be good or evil. In other words, God wants us to do good. That's why He gave us a free will. God wants us to know that it's good. That's why He gave us an intellect. God also wants us to desire to do good and to find joy in doing good, which is why He gives us what St. Thomas Aquinas calls the appetites. Right? The desires that draw us to the good. If there were no sin, all of our desires would be trustworthy and it would always be a joy to do what is good. The passions are natural components of the human psyche. God puts our feelings into us in order that our feelings can lead us to find His will and to do it. In themselves, passions are neither good nor evil. They're morally qualified to the extent that they effectively engage reason and will. To have a feeling, A desire, an urge, is simply a response to stimuli. To choose based on that feeling is a moral thing, right? And so we have to understand, before we choose to follow a passion, whether it's leading us to something good or towards something evil, right? Passions are voluntary either because they are commanded by the will or because the will does not place obstacles in their way. And we're responsible for entertaining desires, for dwelling on them, for thinking about them, for consenting to them. So the passions in regard to sexuality have been affected by the original sin. That the Catechism points out that because of the original sin, sexual desires can include self-absorption, egoism, pursuit of one's own pleasure. And it discusses this in light of showing how marriage can draw a person out of those potential pitfalls and open each person up to the other, to mutual aid and to self-giving. So we have to consider where our passions are coming from and where they're leading, what we call the ordering of the passions. We use that word order to reflect back on what we were talking about at the beginning, the idea that God creates with a plan. There's a path, there's a purpose, there's an order to things. And our passions can be ordered or disordered according to their object, where our passions, our feelings are leading us. We could say that some passions are objectively or intrinsically disordered. They're always a desire for something that's never going to be good. And I think it's important to say that some passions can be subjectively disordered. In other words, of themselves, they're leading in a perfectly natural direction. But because of the circumstances or because of a person's vocation or commitments, that person can't follow that desire in that case. Okay? So, for example, a desire to eat poison because it's poison is an objectively disordered desire. There's no circumstances in which following through on that is going to lead to a good outcome. A desire to eat, I don't know, a slice of pizza is an objectively ordered desire. And a desire to eat an entire pizza at one sitting is probably a subjectively disordered desire, right? It's good to eat that, but not good to eat so much. Right? And so to entertain that gluttonous desire because of the circumstances is disordered, even though the desire for the thing itself is properly ordered from a different perspective. So in terms of sexuality, to desire something that's not part of God's plan, and we see that his plan includes what? Faithfulness, a permanent relationship of people who are complementary, that their differences are made for one another, man and woman, where their sexual relations are open to the transmission of new life. That's the proper ordering for sexuality. A desire for something that's not, that lacks those criteria, desire for adultery, for fornication, for pornography or masturbation, or for homosexual actions, is an objectively disordered desire. It's leading to something that's not going to ever be a good choice, right? And so the desire for it is not itself a good thing. The desire of a man for a woman or a woman for a man is objectively ordered. That's what we've been talking about for a half an hour now. The desire. So, but if a married man or a priest who's made a promise of celibacy feels an attraction for a woman who's not, in the case of the married man, not his spouse, right? That order, that desire may be properly ordered from the perspective of nature, but it's subjectively disordered for him to follow through on that, to entertain it, to keep it in his mind, whether because of his commitment to his wife or because, in the case of a priest, his commitment to celibacy, right? That the circumstances make it disordered. So, why do we have to understand all this? Because, as the Catechism says, strong feelings are not decisive for the morality or holiness of persons. It's not enough just to say, this is what my heart wants. Well, Father, you know, you can't help but love who, you know, you can't help who you love. Well, no, passions are morally good when they contribute to a good action. Passions are morally evil when they contribute to an evil action. And so if we're striving to live holy lives, we have to make sure that we are only following through on passions that are morally good. And we ought, as much as we're able to make sure that we're only putting ourselves in the opportunity to experience passions which are morally good. You know, as a celibate man, there are places I don't go. right? Places, things that I don't do, because to be there would unnecessarily expose me to what the church's tradition calls the occasion of sin, to passions which are going to be very powerful, but will never be upright for me to act on. So we have to, if we're striving to live a holy life, have to see our passions through this lens, this criteria of ordered or disordered. Now, when the church says that a homosexual inclination, a desire for homosexual relationships and sexual intimacy, is disordered, it does not mean to say that it is a mental disorder or a disordering of the whole person. The church means this in a very particular way. This is how the U.S. bishops explain it. While the church teaches that homosexual acts are immoral, she distinguishes between engaging in homosexual acts and having a homosexual inclination. While the former is always objectively sinful, the latter is not. The church does not teach that the experience of homosexual attraction is in itself sinful. Right? This is not to say that it's a blessing. It's not to say that it's a special kind of giftedness, right? A passion that leads someone to do something that's immoral is not a good thing. But to experience that, just because that's what the experience is, it does not imply a moral failing on the part of the person who experiences. The church does not condemn anyone for having homosexual inclinations, for feeling or experiencing same-sex attractions. The bishops of England and Wales say it like this: insofar as the homosexual orientation can lead to sexual activity which excludes openness to the generation of new human life and the essential sexual complementarity of man and woman, it is in this particular and precise sense objectively disordered. However, it must be quite clear that a homosexual orientation must never be considered sinful or evil in itself. You know, when Courage has programs on EWTN, for example, we tend to get two kinds of phone calls during the next few days. One is from people who say, why don't you just leave people alone, let them love who they love, why don't you just shut up and close down shop, right? And then they usually hang up, which is fine because that's not going anywhere. But then we get phone calls from people of a more kind of evangelical mindset who say, I don't know why you're spending all this time and energy having these special prayer groups for gay people. You just tell them what the Bible says. Tell them that they have to be straight or they're not going to heaven. Right? Well, that's not what the church's teaching is on this issue. It's an important nuance to say that a person is not condemned for an experience or a feeling that he or she has. Right? That we're all responsible for our actions, which include actions of putting ourselves in a situation for that desire to be kind of stirred up, right? Much less acting on it. We're responsible for our actions, but the experience, I've never, by the way, met a person experiencing same-sex attractions who experiences that as a choice, as something that they chose to have, right? And so the experience does not condemn a person. The experience doesn't make a person a sinner. And so we make that very important distinction between inclinations and actions, right? And the reason for it is because we, you know, as Father Cech said in the video that you saw, when the church has to say no to a particular way of thinking, to a particular temptation, to a particular potential action, the church says no, it's always to help a person say a bigger yes. The church says this is not the way. It's because we believe that we know where the way is and where the path is leading that God has marked out for us. If we have to say, don't dwell on that, it's to say because then you can raise your heart and mind to something greater. You know, we're always striving to show people the path that God has marked out for us, even in the midst of the reality that we ourselves don't always walk that path very well. Right? But we're striving to walk it together and to show people this is the way that leads to happiness. This is the way that leads to holiness. This is the way that God has marked out for you. So we do, in all charity, have to have a consistent criteria for judging same-sex actions, homosexual acts. And here the Catechism is very clear. Basing itself on sacred scripture, tradition has always declared that homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered. Intrinsic meaning by their very nature. There's not a set of circumstances which will make them properly ordered, part of that plan. And there are three reasons that the Catechism gives for this judgment. They are contrary to the natural law. Here I think we see the idea that you can look at creation, you can look at things that are made and see the fingerprints of the Creator. You can look at the human body, so much, so intimately involved in sexuality, and see the differences there between men and women, and see that they're made for each other, right? If you think about it, don't dwell on it too long. We have to avoid the occasion of sin. But if you think about it, men's bodies and women's bodies don't really make sense in the way that they're designed until you see the way that they fit together, and you realize, oh, all those kind of unmatched things are meant to be the way that they achieve union with one another. As the scripture says, the way that the two become one flesh. So there's a naturalness to the human body that demonstrates its natural orientation. He's made for her and she's made for him. She's, you know, because they're able to form this one flesh union. And there's no configuration in which people of the same sex, biological sex, can share their bodies with one another so that the two become one flesh, so that the parts of them that are made for sexual giving and sexual gratification are connected in that very profound and intimate way. From that flows the second reality. They close the sexual act to the gift of new life. Right? There's no way that a homosexual couple will be parents in a natural sense, in the sense that the child is conceived as the fruit of an act of sexual union between them. These two are important reasons. I think we might call them external or biological reasons, right? So the church adds here a third reason, very important. They do not proceed from a genuine affective and sexual complementarity. You know, we've mentioned several times, men and women are different. And sometimes the differences between men and women make their relationships very, very beautiful and poignant and joyful and profound. And sometimes they make their relationships infuriating and frustrating and emotionally fraught, right? But the differences are there for good reasons, not just physical, but also emotional. And one of the reasons is that in the midst of this profound experience of body and soul that we call sexual intimacy, God puts there an antidote to selfishness, right? If he and she are going to get together in any way that's meaningful and joyful for the both of them, then he has to be attentive to and patient with her. She has to be attentive to and receptive to him. Their bodies act differently. Their hearts and minds are wired differently. And so the fact of their difference draws each of them out of his own self-concern and preoccupation with his own desires and draws each of them towards the other. Or it ought to. I know there are plenty of examples of people having sex who have no clue that they're supposed to be there for the other person, right? But part of God's plan is that the sexual complementarity draws the person out and makes that person better able to give. And although we can all point to people in our lives who we know who are in same-sex partnerships who care deeply about each other, the fact that there's not an affective, which means emotional, and sexual complementarity means that there's some aspect to their life that's different because they are the same, right? That it's lacking that plan, part of that plan of God to put sexual intimacy in the context where one is drawn out of oneself and towards the other. Okay, so there's just no getting around that, because we're not talking about, again, social or culturally conditioned things. We're not talking about the quirks of human personality. We're talking about that there are fundamental differences in the way that men and women are made, what St. John Paul called their physical and spiritual structure, and the way they relate to each other. So that's the important paragraph from the Catechism in terms of the Church's moral judgment on homosexual acts. Most people, if they know this paragraph, only think that they know that the Church says that people who want to have homosexual sexual intimacy have a mental disorder. They see that word disordered and they look at it through the lens of psychiatry and psychology. As I mentioned already, that's not what we're talking about. Right? But it is the reason that most people will use, this is a very easy thing, to discard the church's teaching, to say the church is unscientific. This has been disproven by psychologists and psychiatrists 40 years ago. That homosexuality is not a mental disorder. The church is unscientific and behind the times and discriminatory and bigoted, and we ought to shut the thing down or at least take this paragraph out of the catechism. Well, it's important to understand why we use that word and why that word is important. First of all, it's important to know that it's not the only place in the catechism that we see this, although most people would say that this is the problem with the church's teaching on homosexuality, that she thinks this is disordered, and this is the only thing that she thinks is disordered. Well, no. Various paragraphs of the catechism say that lust is disordered desire for sexual pleasure. Sexual pleasure is morally disordered when sought for itself, isolated from its procreative and unitive purposes. Masturbation is an intrinsically and gravely disordered action. Fornication, it means a disorder of the will, a moral evil. Right? And so people stop you and say, well, okay, fine. And the church just thinks that all sex is morally, is mentally messed up and has to get with the times. Right? But then the catechism says that there are other things that are intrinsically disordered, such as lying and calumny, in the sense that no good intention, no set of circumstances makes a bad thing a good thing. Lying is always wrong. Calumny, ruining somebody's reputation by spreading lies about them, is always wrong. And I don't think I've ever encountered a person who wants to take that paragraph out of the catechism because it means that the church thinks that liars are mentally ill, right? No, because we understand we're using the word in a different context here. In fact, the church talks about the difficult relationships between men and women as itself a disorder, which seems to have a universal character, and goes on to say that this disorder that we notice doesn't stem from our nature, but from sin. And nevertheless, the order of creation persists, though seriously disturbed. Right? And this is the reason that we use this word, because it's the word that means what we need it to mean and says what we need it to say. Because when we say disorder, we're pointing to the order of things. When we say this is not the way, it's because we believe that there is a way. When we have to say no, it's so that we can help people to say yes. So we use this term because it includes in itself the fundamental part of our moral teaching that there's an order to creation and we'll be happy if we follow it. Does that mean it's easy to teach this or to use this language? Well, certainly not. In 2003, a Chicago priest called Father Richard Prendergast wrote an open letter. He was one of many signatories on an open letter to the bishops of the U.S. asking them to take that paragraph out of the catechism and stop using the word disordered. And perhaps much to his surprise, he got a letter back from his archbishop, Cardinal Francis George, who said, first of all, your concern that language can make it difficult to welcome people is one that I share. And then had this very insightful thing to say. The church speaks, he says, in moral and doctrinal issues, a philosophical and theological language, in a society that understands at best only psychological and political terms. Our language is exact, but it doesn't help us in welcoming men and women of homosexual orientation. Why? Because it can seem lacking in respect. This, he says, is a pastoral problem and a source of anxiety for me as it is for you. I think it's a source of anxiety for us as well. What does this word mean and should we use it? But notice he says it's a pastoral problem, not a theological problem. It's a problem not in the teaching, but in a question for our delivery of the teaching. Pastoring a group of people, he says, means more than welcoming people. It also means calling them to conversion in Christ. So pastors mediate the tension between welcoming people and calling them to change, repent, and convert, and live according to Christ's teaching transmitted by the church. That tension, he says, is resolved in practice by a pastor's love for his people. Right? So we use the word disordered in our official teaching because it's important to convey in the official teaching of the church our insistence that there's an order to creation, an ordering for relationships, an ordering for sexuality, an ordering of desires, an ordering of actions, that it's all part of that plan that God has marked out for us. But when you and I are teaching people, whether in a homily or in a classroom or one-on-one with a friend or a client, and we're trying to convey that, well, then we have to remember what St. Paul says. Say the good things that people need to hear, the things that will really help them. Right? And I think we miss the point if we start with disordered, if we haven't said yet what the goodness of God's plan is. We have to strive to understand and incorporate and hold dear in our own hearts and minds the goodness of marriage, the goodness of sexual complementarity, the beauty behind, Pope Francis called the complementarity between men and women, not just a good thing, but a beautiful thing, right? That it's meaningful, that God has made us so that we need each other. God has given us a natural orientation towards the other to get us out of ourselves. He's called us to love one another so that we can love him more fully, so that we can be who he's created us to be. If we're proclaiming that consistently and joyfully, then people start to see for themselves how other things fall short of that ideal, right? And then we can help them to understand their desires and to critique their desires and the relationships that they seek and the actions that they want in light of that plan that we see as something very important, very beautiful. Okay, so that's Christian anthropology in a very tight nutshell, and I wish I could make it shorter, but it's, you know, we're just kind of scratching the surface, I think, of how it is that God made us and what it means to be made for loving relationships.
That was Father Philip Bachansky with Walking with the Whole Person, the Catholic Church and Homosexuality. For more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.